We need to do a lot of more work in drawing the Pedi people to our church, given the response that you guys gave. Just a warm welcome to you guys. If you're joining us for the very first time, we love having first-time visitors. A warm welcome to you. We are in the middle of a series. It's a three-week series, and this is week two of our series in what we've called The Good Life. And if you are, if you've missed any of our talks, you can go online and actually get it. It's on our church website. Or you can just follow our thing on SoundCloud. Gareth keeps us updated with it. So please have a look at that. It's a way of kind of getting to the grips, getting to grips with what we're doing here at the church, either in the morning service or the evening service. So I'd encourage you to make use of that. So we're in week two. Why don't I just pray for us as we get into this talk. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity once again that we would hear from you. We do not deserve that a holy God like you should speak to us, yet you chose to do that by your mercies, by your grace. And we thank you that you are Lord of all, that wherever we find ourselves this evening, that you would speak to us. I pray that as we hear your word, Father, that we will not deceive ourselves, but be doers of your word. So I pray, Father, that practically tonight we would go out and live out your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we concluded, we looked at the good life, and we concluded that Jesus offers the good life. And that's what our conclusion was. I don't know if you remember what we spoke about last week, but basically we explored a whole lot of different things. We saw that everyone, everywhere is running to all sorts of different places to try to find the good life. And we found, as the writer of the Bible, of one of the Bible books says, that the good life is almost like a mist. It's like chasing after the wind. Just as we think you have it, you don't. It's an illusion to be searching for the good life, especially outside of a relationship with God, especially trying to find the good life outside of God. So that's what we concluded last week. And I hope if you were here last week that you went home and thought about some of the places that you go to look for the good life. That was your homework. Hopefully you did that. Hopefully you took time to reflect on your life and think as to what you live in your life currently for. So I thought about it. If it is true that every action of every man is a goal to the search for a good life, that's kind of a big thing to get your mind around, isn't it? And if Jesus is the one person that we claim can give us the good life, then that also has huge implications on how we live our lives. It's a big claim to claim that Jesus, only Jesus, can give you the good life, because that kind of steps on your toes and changes your life and the things that you devote yourselves to. So I do hope that you went home, thought about, what is the good life for me? Do I have it? And what does it actually mean, which is what we're going to see tonight? What does it mean that Jesus gives us the good life? What does it look like? Because I think we all come from different backgrounds. When we hear something like that, a statement like that being thrown around, our minds go to different places. So if you like me, you grew up in going to a whole lot of crazy churches, you might be thinking, as you think of the good life, or depending on what celebrity pastor that you're listening to at the moment, you might be thinking, well, the good life is when everything around me is sorted. You think to yourself that Jesus is some kind of a boyfriend to you. Okay, so boyfriend Jesus, you do nice things to him, or better yet, level one blesser Jesus. Maybe you think of Jesus like that. This is the kind of Jesus who you do good stuff for him, and then he'll treat you well. Maybe when you hear that Jesus can give you the good life, that's where your mind goes to. That obviously I'm searching for a career. I'm searching for a nice house. I want to drive a German car. And maybe you're thinking that Jesus, if you come to him, he will give you those things that you desire. And I think there's a problem with that kind of thinking, isn't it? And the problem, there's a lot of problems with it, but two sort of problems with this kind of thinking. Number one is that it's me-centered. So I call the shots. I dictate the relationship between me and Jesus. I dictate what the good life is. Jesus is only Jesus as long as he revolves around me. I worship him as long as he revolves around me. So that's one of the things that's wrong with this sort of thinking, which I think is prevalent in most of the churches here in South Africa. If you go to any church on any morning in SA, that's the kind of message that you'll hear. I call them churches, but I think they're pyramid schemes, aren't they? The guy on top tells you, you can live the good life. You just need to sow a seed into the man of God's life. Amen. And once you've sown the seed, God will transform you. He will bless you. Amen. And then obviously you see that his life is blessed. He's driving the German car. He lives in a nice house. But it's your money that's paying for him. And you're like, if I have enough faith, maybe I will be like the man of God. I will have the good life. So at the center of that kind of thinking is sin and idolatry. We want things, and we want Jesus to give us those things. Therefore, we come to him and worship him as long as he fulfills those terms and conditions. The second thing is that with this kind of thinking is that it's not biblical. It's not what the Bible teaches us. In fact, when you read the story of the Bible, you see that Jesus was more concerned about a relationship with God. He was more concerned about sin and righteousness. And in fact, he preached, in just one sermon, he preached about sin more than any of these pyramid schemes will do in 20 years. That is the reality. So we need to debunk that myth as we think about what it means for Jesus to give us the good life. He's not your boyfriend. He's your Lord, and he wants to call the shots in your life. And the second myth, the second thing that we need to debunk, you might have heard last week's sermon, just the introduction, as we were looking at Jobek and the things that people dedicate their lives to. So whether it be money, relationships, and all of those things. And we said that those things cannot bring you the good life. And you probably thinking to yourself, you see, this is why I hate Christians. This is why I hate this Christian thing, because it's such a killjoy. For me to become a Christian means there's a list of things that I can't do. And I don't really like that. I can't drive an expensive car. I can't go and have sundowners at the beach with my friends. Maybe that's what the impression that you got as you had last week's sermons, that you can't hang out at News Cafe. In fact, Jesus is a killjoy. He's one of those old, annoying people. You know those party poopers? You guys know them. When you're chilling, having fun, and they're like, your music is so loud. They turn it down. We just need to sleep here. You know those people. Maybe that's your kind of idea of Jesus. When I say he's going to give you the good life, you're thinking, yeah, right. Like, he's a party pooper. If he has the good life, I don't want it, because I know what that looks like. I don't want that kind of Jesus. And again, this is the myth, because this is not the Jesus we encounter in the scriptures. The Jesus we see in the scriptures is not a party pooper. In fact, he's a party starter. The first miracle he did, I struggle with this miracle because I don't drink alcohol. But John tells us that the first miracle that Jesus did was that he turned water into wine. And John says it was a proper turn-up. It was a true turn-up. And it was a picture of God's relationship with his people that he would have for all of eternity. It is a wonderful turn-up. It is a wonderful feast, as the Bible would define it for us. In fact, as you read the life of Jesus, he's not a killjoy. He has so much more to offer. You see him saying to people that I'm the source of true life. And he doesn't only say that, he actually lives it out. So he goes around healing people to give them again a taste of this good life, life of the kingdom, a life without sin, a life in relationship, in proper relationship with God. He not only heals the sick, but on one occasion, in Mark chapter 2, he says to a paralytic man, son, your sins are forgiven. He comes forgiving sins. He comes freeing people from their guilt. And that is the kind of Jesus that we read in the scriptures. He wasn't about a list of rules. In fact, he looked at guys who had so many rules and put them in their place, because they thought by keeping rules that they would be nicer people. And basically, he hung out with people like you and I. In fact, some people who we would even cringe at the thought of hanging out with. That is the kind of people Jesus hung out with, to bring them into this joy, to bring them into his kingdom. So the Jesus of the Bible is not a killjoy. As we think about him offering the good life, we need to debunk that myth. And our passage tonight kind of redefines for us what the good life is. So if you do have your Bibles open, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24 is where we are. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17. And before we read Ephesians, let me kind of give you a tip in reading Ephesians. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, they're all about how God restores a relationship with his people. So 1, 2, 3 is all about who are God's people. How does God make someone who's not his people to become, is that proper English? Anyway, whatever. Someone who's outside of the family of God to be brought into that family. So that's chapters 1 and 2, 3. I know there's a lot of confusing stuff there, predestination, whatever. You can be caught up in those things. But actually, all it's saying, it's just displaying for us the love of God in bringing sinners to himself. So that's chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 4 to 6 now talks about what it looks like for someone who's been drawn into God's family. What does it look like for them to live as a redeemed person? So that's what we should have in mind as we read Ephesians. As we read chapter 4, Paul is explaining what a life of a Christian looks like, what a good life actually looks like. Look at verse 17 with me. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." It's kind of a weird thing to say, to not walk as the Gentiles do, because we don't speak like that. But basically what he's saying there, walking simply means a way of life. And Paul is basically saying to these Christians that they should no longer have a lifestyle like that of the Gentile. And if you went to a government school like me, you're probably thinking to yourself, what in the world is a Gentile? A Gentile is someone who's not a Jew. So that's basically what it means. A Gentile is not a Jew, but it's more than that. A Gentile is someone who basically lives their life in rejection to God. That's what a Gentile is. And in Jewish thinking, you didn't associate with such people. These are people whose personalities, whose very personalities were governed by sins. Sin. That's what a Gentile is. And I think where it says Gentile, we can insert a Joe Beggar. Because basically that is what it is. And this passage would read like this. Paul to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Jersey. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Joe Beggars do, in the futility of their minds. Do not be like them," Paul says. "Do not adopt their way of life." What is their way of life? Well, look at how Paul describes a typical Jobek person: in the futility of their minds. It's kind of a big thing to say, Paul. Jeez. He's basically saying Jobekers are not lekker in their thinking. But he goes on further to say, not only are they not lekker, but it's even worse. Look at verse 18 with me. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Paul says that's a typical Jobek person. They are separated, they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Just to say, I was kind of reading up on this week. I read some smart guys who study the Bible more than I do. And they make the distinction between two concepts of life. in the Bible. So the one concept is biological life, and the other concept is quality of life. So the Bible kind of uses two words that we don't see in our English. But the smart guys say, Paul here is talking not about the physical, or not physical, but the biological life. He's talking about their quality of life. So in other words, he's saying here that joy beggars are separated from the quality of life that is from God. So that's the reality. In fact, in the earlier chapters, if you read chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2 verse 1 says of people who don't have a relationship with God, all of us, before we become Christians, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we are what does it say, verse 2, in which you used to walk, you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Sure, those are hectic words to say. Are you saying that my mom who's not a Christian, she's dead? That's typically what Paul is saying. I wish he was here tonight for us to ask him, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean when you say that? I mean, do you know something that I don't know? Because when I look around me, I don't see dead people. When I look around Joburg, I don't see people with darkened understanding. In fact, there's a lot of smart people. There's a lot of innovative people. I don't see people whose hearts are darkened. I see a lot of good people. I mean, there's a lot of good guys who give to charities. Surely, Paul, you can't be saying they're dead. Surely you can't be saying that they separate from the life, the quality of life that comes from God. I mean, lots of people give to, think of the blanket drive. They give to charities. Think of those who wear gloves as they give to charities. That's offside. That's offside. If you haven't followed it, it's okay. It will. But as I thought of it, I mean, if you think of an average person, is Paul saying that maybe they kind of half dead, they just need a bit of Jesus and their lives will be sorted? Think of those people who donate millions to poor homeless kids. Is Paul saying that they are futile in their thinking? Think of the many signs of life, Paul, in this city. Think of a guy on a Gautrain, in the Gautrain early morning with his earphones on, doesn't want to be bothered. Think of that guy with a crisp shirt, with nice cologne, nice shoes, a nice belt. My wife likes those kind of things. I don't have those kind of things. But think about that guy who would have his laptop on the one hand. I thought of coffee in the other, but you can't drink coffee in the Gautrain. But you get the picture. He knows where life is going. He looks like that kind of guy with who has life. How can you say that that person has no life, Paul? Maybe he's just half dead. Paul says, heck no. There's no life in them. Look with me at verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is what marks a life of someone outside of a relationship with God. I had to look up that word callous. What does it mean? We don't use that in everyday conversation, but it has a sense of losing feeling. So either a dead skin where like it doesn't feel anything. You know when you're sitting on your foot and then you try to stand and it's numb. And that's the kind of feeling that you've lost sensitivity. And the thing that marks your life, look at what Paul says there. That behind every person who thinks that they have it together, this is what marks their life in verse 19. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is what marks us outside of a relationship with Jesus. Behind every person who thinks that they have it all together, behind that guy at the Gautrain station or that guy on New Road who's driving next to you, maybe that beautiful, prim and proper lady who's sitting next to you on a taxi with Brazilian hair, and nails from, is it sorbet? What is it called? That lady, behind her is a story of a person who's searching for meaning. Behind her, if she's outside of a proper relationship with God, is a continual rejection of God. And that is behind every one of us if we don't have a relationship with God, this rejection of God. And behind the rejection of God often is this life of being callous, losing all sensitivity, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Another version puts it like this: they become callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with the desire for more and more. That is what marks our lives as Jobek people, searching for the good life in all of these things, searching for the good life in rejection of God. I was listening to Metro FM this week, and every Thursday, every Wednesday, Thursday of the first Wednesday and Thursday of the month, they talk about sex around 8 o'clock or so, sex and sexual health. So this week they were talking about, they're not kids here, porn addiction. And as you can imagine, I mean, they're saying most of the stuff that I've read in Christian literature, that this thing is destructive. So they were talking about this, and a lot of guys called in, and they were kind of telling their stories. They're victims to porn addiction. And basically, each and every one of them had this a similar story. They all say, well, it started off nice with friends in high school, and then look at me now. I need help. I'm addicted to these things. I want more and more of it. And worse off, it does not bring me satisfaction because I'm married and this is causing problems in my marriage. And I think that is the picture of our world with just this issue of pornography. But there's many other issues where we think to ourselves, well, I think it would be nice to do 1, 2, 3. And of course it is nice, but it captivates us. We often give ourselves to this thing. And that is what often defines our lives outside of a proper relationship with God. And Jesus doesn't just say, well, you need to stop watching porn. He says more than that. He puts a better picture for us. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. But that is not the way you learned in Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. That is not the kind of good life that Jesus would call you to. He's redefined it for you. That is not what you learned when you became a Christian. It's quite an interesting way to speak when he says that is not what you learned, that the way you learned Christ. What does it mean to learn Christ? Well, it's to welcome Christ Jesus as Lord and as Savior of your life. But not only that, it's not just to welcome him as a living person, but it's to be shaped by his teaching. That is what it means to learn Christ. It means to embrace him and let him re-govern your life. And that's basically what it means to become a Christian. It's when you come to the end of yourself and you say, I'm doing a bad job at running my life. Jesus, please take over. I need you to tell me how to live this life. And he teaches us in verse 22 to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holy life. You see, the good life as Jesus would define it begins with a dramatic change. It begins with us parting with the old life of sin and embracing him as Lord and letting him transform and change us, letting him call the shots and become Lord over our lives. And notice the kind of imagery that he uses there. He uses the image of putting off the old clothes and putting on the new. It's a conscious thing that we do. Just think about that for a minute. all of us here, we thought about the kind of clothes we would wear, or most of us. As we walk out, you think about, oh, what do I wear? For me, I often go out, I want to look good, so I go out to the shops, and I think, sure, what to buy? And then I look around, and I'm like, oh, that's $100? I'm going to get that. That's going to make me look good. I think if you're different from me, maybe you are a slay queen, and you like slaying as you walk out, maybe for you it's a different story. Maybe for you, you take 5 hours to decide what to wear. In fact, you plan your outfit the night before, and then you wake up and realize, oh my word, it's cold today, I can't wear this. And then you sulk, and then after you sulk, you recover from that, and then you try 5 different outfits, and then you sulk again, and then you go back to the first one that you tried, and then you walk out like a boss slaying. But I think whatever method that we use, there's intentionality in how we dress. And Paul says that that is the same in the Christian faith. For you to become a Christian, there's an intentionality of saying, I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of running my life. I'm doing a bad job of it. This Jesus guy says he will offer me the good life. In fact, I see that he's proved his claims by dying on the cross. Who would do that? But he didn't remain dead on a cross, that he actually historically came back to life. Maybe I should listen to this guy. Maybe I should listen to this guy. That is how a radical transformation happens, when we begin to embrace the teachings of the living Jesus into our lives. We, as it were, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is the good life. That's the good life. It begins when we part with sin. That is the initial step of becoming a Christian, but it's an everyday thing where we continue to put to death sin in our lives. And I think next week we'll kind of tease more what this would look like. And Paul, if you have time this week, please read through verses 25 till the end, because Paul unpacks for us what this would look like in normal everyday life. But let's take 3 examples of what this might look like. Let's say maybe your life is governed by greed, as it says here in verses 19. Let's say your former life was governed by greed and maybe a bit of status, that you just like buying stuff so that you look good, so that you impress people, so that they welcome you. Think about that. Think about that voice that goes on in your mind as you think about how broke you are, and you're looking at this wonderful thing, and you're like, if I can just buy this thing, my life will be good. Man, I'll have the good life, because people will look at me and say, you look good. Get it on residual. I can't afford it now, but I mean, who cares? If you get it, you'll look good. It is the good life. I remember a friend of ours at this church, I think she was joking. We were talking about going to holidays in all sorts of Asian places. And we basically said, well, we need to save up quite a lot to go to a holiday in Thailand. And then she said something like this. She said, well, you can just get it on credit. And then at that point, I'm like, wow, it's within my reach. I can actually go to the bank, get credit, and go on this holiday. Now, that will be the good life, wouldn't it? Well, no. It will bring a whole lot of frustration to our marriage. It will bring a whole lot of debt and just a whole lot of weight that we carry. That's not the good life. My life shouldn't be governed by greed. In fact, I should be governed by this idea that we saw in chapter 1, that I'm a child of God, that I'm satisfied with being a child of God, that I find my identity there, and not in status and a pretentious life. I'm accepted. And I think many of us living in Joburg struggle with that. We walk as Joburgers do. And we often ask ourselves a question, why can't I reach my non-Christian friends? Well, maybe have you thought that you quite like them? That's why you're not reaching them. That the things that you value is the same as every other person. So what are you reaching them to? The things that control them and define their lives is what governs your life. Maybe you're not so different. Maybe you need to as Paul would tell us, to stop walking as the Gentiles do. And I think we all struggle. And as we meet, I think these are the things that we need to be honing at. Where am I finding the good life? Maybe it's in greed. Maybe, please, friend, help me walk this path with me as you meet one-to-one with someone. Maybe your life is marked with being inward focused. Maybe that's what marks your life. Or you think to yourself, people want to chill with you, and they call you, and you're like, sure, I'm busy this weekend. I just want to sit alone and binge watch series. I don't have time for Christians. I'm already giving up my time to come to church. Why should I be giving time, my free time, to be spending with other people? I just want to be about me. That's the good life. Well, Paul will call us to put on the new self. And the new self is this. Jesus redefines it for us. He's called us to a life of community. And he says that it's better off being with other people than being alone. That is the good life. Before the gas explodes, let me finish. Let me finish. Maybe this is a sensitive topic. This is a topic of drunkenness, something that people don't actually see. Maybe your old life was marked by that. And maybe for you, it's a thing that you relied on. And there's that small voice that tells you when you're depressed, can we just focus on how depressed you are? Can you just focus on how messed up your life is? I mean, you'll never amount to anything in life. Why should you be thinking about that? Just go have a drink or two, maybe three, four, maybe five. Just waste your life away. Forget about these troubles. That's the good life. Now, Jesus would remind us this evening that is not the good life. The good life is found when we surrender it all. I know it might be a mess, but I know that I'm loved by this true and mighty God. So just as I close off, think about those things, and this might not be your issue, but this week, why don't I challenge you to meet with someone? Why don't I challenge you to call me? If you're not a Christian, to say, man, I hear this good life stuff, and I want to chat more, and I'm happy to do that. Or chat to someone who you're sitting next to. Just meet up this week and say, I'm finding the good life in dot, dot, dot. And I need you to walk with me this path. I need to put it to death. I need to put it off. So instead of talking about Lukaku and Ibrahimovic, maybe that should be an icebreaker and then you get to the real stuff. I challenge you to do that this week and to remind ourselves that actually Jesus has redefined the good life for us, and we want to walk in that. We want to put off our old life to embrace this new. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your love, that you call us in our sin. You call us when we are senseless, when we are numb to any sort of morality. We thank you that you took a step towards us even while we were sinners. And tonight, Father, we confess that we have failed you, that we have sought for the good life outside of you. Lord, I pray that you may reorder our desires, that you may put the things of this world in their place, that money, relationships, and all sorts of things may not be gods over us, but they may be servants within your kingdom. So I do pray this week, I pray that you help us to walk this path together and to confess our sins to each other as we seek to put on the new self which you have created and redefined. In Jesus' name, amen.